seven messages of judgment about Babylon. These seven messages are found in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. The first half of the book of Revelation depicts the outward conflict between Satan and the Lord. In the second half of the book, the evil spiritual forces behind this conflict are introduced, interpreted, and then judged. Their existence, character, and works are described for us in chapters 12 through 14. You will recall that first we met the dragon, Satan. Then the first beast, who was corrupted civil government. Then the second beast, also known as the false prophet or corrupted religion. Then we met, very quickly, Babylon, which is anti-Christian society. And finally, we met the great mass of men who follow all of them. This unholy trinity, with its society and adherents, counterfeits the true triune God and his church. Then in chapters 16 to 20, God's judgment falls on these five, but in reverse order. First, the seven bowls of wrath are poured out on men, on unbelievers. Next, in our passage for today, these two chapters, 17 and 18, judgment comes upon Babylon. This will be followed in later chapters by the destruction of the second beast, and then the first beast, and then the dragon. Although the five are treated separately, they actually all meet their final end at the same time. That is, at the return of Christ. In other words, although the judgments of the five are explained individually, one after the other, they're not meant to be understood as occurring in a chronological order, but in parallel. Just as these five have been united in opposing God and his people since the fall, so they will all experience partial judgments in this age, and the final judgment with the return of Christ. So here's the big picture. A spiritual battle between the serpent and the seed began, and it has continued unabated to this day, punctuated only by Christ securing final victory by his life, death, and resurrection. That was at his first coming. But the war will forever end at his second coming. Amen. The symbolic prophecy of Revelation tells the story of this conflict between God and Satan, and it focuses on the period between the two comings of Christ. Think of all the parallels, though, that we've learned. This story has two rulers, a lamb and a dragon, who had two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. They are each building a city. One is building Babylon, the other, the New Jerusalem. Associated with all of this are two women, the prostitute and the church, who is the bride of Christ. They are empowered by two trinities, and all of this will lead to two conclusions, heaven or hell. Throughout Revelation, Christians are informed about Satan's various strategies and his allies. The saints are repeatedly urged to endure in faith and witness against all of Satan's schemes in order to be saved. But there are other commands that are given to the saints as well in this book, and we meet with one of them in our chapters today. Did you catch it? It was this: we must come out of Babylon so we don't participate with her sins and share in her destruction. It was chapter 18 and verse 4. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. What is Babylon? How do we come out of her? How will this protect us? The answer to those questions is the point of this morning's teaching. These two chapters, as I have said, contain seven messages about Babylon. But before we get to those messages, which we'll move through fairly quickly in a summary fashion, let's make sure we understand some things about Babylon. And this information is culled from these two chapters and the previous chapter and chapter 14. We first met Babylon back in chapter 14, verse 8, as part of the seven histories. There, Babylon was called the Great because she made not just one nation or a few nations drunk with her immorality, but it says in that text, she made all nations drunk with immorality. So Babylon was no one-time, one-place city. Instead, throughout this age, she is the embodiment of sinful sensuality in a godless society. She is a symbol of the organized corruption of God's good creation. That is what we call anti-Christian culture. This conclusion from chapter 14 is confirmed repeatedly in our two chapters. Here she is called, quote, the great city, and quote, the mighty city, and even the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Notice that she transcends any one time and place. And she is great in power. But her power is not pure. God declares her to be unclean, even demonic. She is likened to a city, but she is at the same time likened to a sinful woman. She is called the great prostitute and the mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. This means she is the source of the temptations to sexual immorality, to self-indulgence, and even to the death of the saints. Outwardly, she's dressed in luxury. She carries a golden cup. But she and it are full of abominations and every impurity. She has great influence, but it's used to seduce men to live for pleasure and self and not for God. Now we're told in chapter 17 that Babylon, the whore city, rides to success on the back of ungodly government. They do generally support each other in their rebellion against God and his kingdom. The woman seduces kings and men with her promise of riches, sensuality, and independence from their creator. And the iron rule of the first beast and the lies of the second beast support her efforts to draw people away from God. So she is the personification of the sinful seductions of the world. Indeed, she is what the Apostle John often calls the world in his writings. You know these verses, 1 John 2:16, where he clearly defines, not in symbolic form, but in propositional statements, who Babylon and the prostitute are. He says this, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world." The world is the creation corrupted by the sinful natures and desires of fallen man. It is sinful man setting himself against the institutions of God in every area of life. So it is society in rebellion against God in government, rebellion against God in family, in sexuality, in education, in science, in religion, in commerce, and in every realm of human life. In a word, broadly defined, it is humanism. It's life lived imagining there's no heaven, there's no hell, just people living for today, and all set to a very catchy tune. That's who the prostitute is. That's who Babylon is. That's who the world is. Babylon tells us to look within ourselves for what we want and to define who we are. It refuses to look heavenward for life or light. And it urges us to be and to do what we feel. So like the other symbols in this book, Babylon is not merely a single physical city at the end of this age that is especially evil. Oh, there will be one or more of those, undoubtedly. But Babylon is anti-Christian society during this entire age. She sits on the first beast who is active during the whole time before Christ's return. And she is drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Christ. Not just a few of them toward the end. She influences peoples and multitudes and nations and languages, according to chapter 17, verse 15. And so this city prospers among us now. This prostitute walks among us and tempts us now. There have been many Babylons throughout history. There was Babel, who longed to build a city to make a name for themselves. So the Lord came down and saw the city which the children of man had built. That's the language. And he dispersed them. That was a judgment. It was also a kindness. He brought a partial foreshadowing judgment on them. Rebellious cultures centered in cities such as Babylon, repeatedly, I might add, in the Old Testament, Nineveh, Tyre, Jerusalem, Rome, and others are infamous for rejecting God's ways and trying to establish their own. The point is this. These were all little b Babylons of the capital B Babylon. These are all forms of Babylon, and every one of these has fallen. Every one of these has experienced some form of judgment. And so we conclude that we too live in Babylon. More of this later. Let's look now at some of the things we are told about Babylon in these seven messages. These messages are an explanation of what occurred when the seventh bowl of wrath was poured out at the end of chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 19. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. You see, at the end of the description of the bowls of wrath being poured out on men, there's also this mention that them as a society, they were destroyed as well. And now the angel comes to John and says, let me explain that to you in more detail. We've talked about the wrath on men. Now let me tell you about the wrath on Babylon. Now the first three of these messages come from angels, perhaps from the Lord himself, but from angels. The next three come from the friends of Babylon. And the last word is also from an angel. The first message is found in verses 7 through 18 of chapter 17. The angel explains what some of the woman's symbols mean, and he tells her history. She sits on the beast, who is described in precisely the same way that the first beast from the sea was described. This means that a series of abusive human governments support this woman, and she in turn supports them. And it is the city of Rome who is clearly the Babylon of John's time. The prostitute sits on the seven mountains or hills. Now, Rome was famously built on seven mountains. If you go to a map of Rome today and you look at the city, you will see that still there are set off seven areas which are mounts or mons, to use the Italian word, and they're all still labeled that. In John's day, Rome, of course, was the preeminent city, and it used its governmental and military power to make itself rich. False religion and luxury ruled the city, and they were exported throughout the region. Rome persecuted the church with its power and at the same time seduced her with its wealth and pleasures. Rome was Babylon. It even had the gall to call itself what? What's Rome's nickname? The Eternal City. The city who was and is and always will be. Excessive pride and rampant immorality came from it, even as they grew rich from commerce. This mutual support of the woman and the beast continues throughout the age, even after this particular Babylon, Rome, loses its first rank. But this first angelic message about the judgment of Babylon tells us that these allies sometimes turn on each other. Despotic governments are willing to lose pleasures and even economic prosperity, if they must, to remain in power. We don't have to think very far, do we? All we have to do is think 90 miles from Florida. Their pleasures are all gone. But their rulers will not give up their mastery of the people, their enslavement for their own enrichment. And so at times, the beast turns on the prostitute and destroys her, verse 16. Again, this is true throughout the age, and it will be one of the means the Lord uses to destroy Babylon at his return. Here's how sovereign God is. He sometimes uses evil agents to punish other evil agents. Right? The second angel announces the fall of Babylon in chapter 18, verses 1 to 3. His main point is the certainty of Babylon's fall. To modernize the picture of this message, we might say that her sins have come home to roost. She is unclean. She's a tool of demons. And so her judgment is sure. The third angel or voice from heaven speaks in verses 4 through 8. This begins with a call to God's people that we will look at in detail in just a few moments. But the principal point is this, that God will judge her with exact justice. Exact justice, fitting, perfect, not too much, not too little, exactly calculated justice. Now that might not be obvious if you read verse 6. The first half of the verse says, pay her back as she herself has paid back others. Well, that sounds like equity. But then it says, repay her double for her deeds. mix a double portion. We need to understand that what that means isn't twice as much. It means a mirror image of. So whatever she dished out will be precisely, exactly weighed out and dished to her. God is not unjust. He doesn't overjudge or underjudge. He's never, when it comes to things like this, he's never too lenient and he's never too harsh. The wrath of God is always holy. As verse 7 puts it, her plagues will be poured out on her in like measure. The fourth, fifth, and sixth messages are put in the mouths of friends of this prostitute. This is in chapter 18, verses 9 to 20. The kings, merchants, and sailors all wail over her loss. They're really wailing over their loss. They don't really care for her. They only care that she was useful to them. This is not love. This is not love. They are also said to be in fear. And in their fear, they emphasize how quickly she was brought down. In a single hour, her judgment came, they say three times. Notice the luxuries that they bought and sold and enjoyed. This included slaves or human souls. Make no mistake, the various slave trades throughout history are a part of Babylon, not the heavenly Jerusalem. And modern human trafficking, and I'm told that today is the day of more human trafficking, because it's Super Bowl Sunday. More human trafficking happens on this day in this country than any other day, apparently. That is part of the prostitute's business. She's a pimp. She's the mother of all of this. This is not the Lord's business. And we must also recognize that the proper response to the fall of Babylon isn't what these three do. They weep. What do the saints do? They rejoice. Because they are for justice. They are like their Father in heaven. They love righteousness. And they rejoice when evil comes down. We'll see more of that in the next chapter. The seventh message is found in chapter 18, verses 21 to 24. The picture of a great stone being thrown into the sea. That's an Old Testament allusion to Jeremiah 51. The point is that when you tie something onto a stone and you throw it in the water, it doesn't come back up again. It stays down there. The point is that this last overthrow of Babylon is final. Many small Babylons have been judged throughout history, but in the final day, at Christ's return, Babylon's destruction will be permanent. All of her ordinary practices in the city will stop. Everyday life will cease, never to return. And this all comes upon her because of her great sins, including her part in the death of the prophets and saints. So in these seven messages, the judgment of Babylon is expounded. God exacts on her his righteous wrath, and she falls, certainly, justly, and finally. The war is over. Now, there are several proper responses to this news. We'll see some of them in the following chapters. But the most immediate, important response is for us to obey the command in chapter 18, verse 4. Remember, we said at the beginning of these sermons on Revelation that what's really important is not that we get every interpretation of events right, although we want to do that, of course. It's that we hear the commands of God and faithfully perform them, beginning with patiently enduring in faith. In other words, continuing on by faith in the Christian life. We are to continue to witness and proclaim the gospel even when the world doesn't want to hear it. That was an emphasis early by way of command to us. Well, here is a very clear call to repentance, to righteousness, to a life of sanctification. Come out of her, my people, lest you partake or take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. And this will become our first use. We are to depart from Babylon. Everyone who names the name of the Lord should come out of Babylon. Now, this is not a call to become Amish or to join a monastery. Babylon is not a physical place. It is ungodly society. It is the prevailing anti-Christian system or culture. So this is not a demand for Christians to physically live in rural cities, in rural areas away from cities, as nice as that might be. It's not a call to leave the world as if that were possible, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:10. This is a call to continued repentance, continued righteousness, continued growth in sanctification. The Christian life begins with what? The washing of regeneration. There's a cleansing. You become a new man, a new woman. Your mouth doesn't say the same thing. Your mind doesn't think the same things. It doesn't believe the same things. It starts to believe and think and love and do holy things, Jesus-like things, God-like things. Amen. And this is a call to keep doing that. This is a call to separation from the sins of our age. We must not have fellowship with Babylon, that is, share life with the harlot. So saints withdraw themselves. Let me give you some specific examples. And my uses and my applications will be terribly inadequate this morning. But you have the Holy Spirit, and you can go home, and you can say to one another, what are some of those in our lives, or at least potentially, or what are some that we've recently left? Let's make sure we stay there. And on and on. You can finish the sermon at home. Right? You can apply it to one another. Please do that. But here are some to get you started. So saints withdraw themselves from all false worship. We worship the true God in His way and from renewed hearts. There must not even be a hint of sexual immorality among us. All forms of lust must be left behind, including acts of fornication and adultery, lewd thoughts, pornography, impure speech, or the many other related sins of our world. And perhaps the only thing worse in our Babylon than this is the greed, self-indulgence, and every other form of materialism. Those all must be abandoned. Coming out of Babylon means learning to ignore much of the media and its advertisements. Saints should not seek fulfillment in the toys and sensual pleasures of this age, but in the lasting treasures of the city of God. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, especially if you were raised the way I was. Well, does this mean that really committed Christians will turn into cultureless and joyless Philistines? No. No. We're not against physical love. We are against unlawful and debased and unnatural and immoral love. But we delight in love. Our God invented sexual pleasure, and within the right bounds, he asks us to abound in it. We're not against education or music or films or beauty, but we are against the corrupted versions of it that defame God and poison men. On and on and on this list could go, but the point is this: saints show themselves to be God's true saints when they love righteousness more than any earthly prosperity or approval. How do I know if I'm one of those chosen and written down by God? And here's one of the main ways. Have you turned your back on the world? And are you walking in holiness to the New Jerusalem? Or do you love earthly prosperity and the approval of men more than obedience? So by God's grace, we choose to leave behind the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life and follow after Christ. And when we do this, we will not take part in Babylon's sins. Again, verse 4. The result will be that we won't share in her plagues. We will not come under judgment in the final day. Late in his life, Augustine, or Augustine if you prefer, wrote a book that he called The City of God. In it, he compared two cities. He read his Bible. The city of God and what he called the earthly city, what we usually call the city of man. The city of God was in heaven. The city of man is this world. The earthly city consists of people immersed in the cares and pleasures of this present age. They and it are doomed. That's what these two chapters teach us. This is all judgment. They and it are doomed. But there is eternal joy to be found in God and his rule. So saints, we are called to abandon the world while living in it and properly enjoying it. We're called to abandon the world so we can inherit a new world, a perfected world. We are called to make heaven our home now, even as we travel to it. But we cannot arrive there by living like the world. Christianity is not an excuse to live however we want, because in the final day we're going to be rescued by Jesus. No, Jesus Christ is either our Savior and Lord. And the important word in that phrase isn't Savior or Lord. It's the word and. He is either our Savior and Lord, or he is neither. Our lives must be distinguished from the ungodly culture. If so, we will be safe on Judgment Day. Not because we've earned our way to heaven by being so good. We all fail at being worldly every day. But because Christ conquered, and if we place our faith in him, then we are crucified to the world and the world to us. And on the final day, we will be found in him, and we will be safe. Well, two other uses First, learn that Satan attacks by both fear and pleasure. Satan attacks saints by fear and pleasure. It's not one or the other. To some, he comes with force, with others, persuasion. Some he threatens, because he thinks that will be effective, and others he seduces. Sometimes he uses might to overcome. Other times, he feeds them materialism, and he advances his kingdom that way. This is why, in an earlier sermon, I characterized the Christian life as one of war and wilderness, because those are the two proper responses to his beastly governing power, to peer pressure, and slick sensual allurements. And so you and I need to be alert to both of his methods. Sometimes they'll come together. Sometimes he'll leave you alone so you get complacent. Sometimes he will tempt you with one. Sometimes he will with the other. So we need to think clearly about this. And let me just say, yes, even us here in this place, some of you have made the incredibly wise decision to move to Clarksville. We're so very glad that you have. You may have left a place much more ungodly, at least on the surface, than this place. That may have even been part of why you left. But make no mistake, you're still in Babylon. You didn't drive out of the city and keep going and arrive somewhere else. You didn't. Our nation, our state, our city are some of the best of their kind that have ever existed under the common grace of God. And we should be immensely thankful to God. I mean, look what we're doing. We are publicly, with signs, with invitations, with too many cars for our parking lot, worshiping God. We're very clear about what we believe. We try to be aggressive in going after our friends and neighbors to rescue them from the wrath to come. We're going to eat together. This is wonderful. But this isn't the heavenly Jerusalem to which we are traveling. Amen. This is Babylon. We live in Babylon. Now, in some respects, it's a very mild version of Babylon, I will confess. But in other ways, I think it can be argued that our Babylon is the most deceitful and seductive ever. Which is why if you go on a missions trip almost anywhere in the world and you talk to a serious-minded believer, they will say, oh, we pray for you. Because it's a lot harder to be a Christian in America than it is out here. I remember the first time I heard that, I thought they were nuts. Oh, they are so right. They are absolutely so right. Because especially when individualistic and armed Americans are ready to keep government in their place, we're really not so good at not falling prey to the seductions of society. When have more allurements of the flesh been so readily available? You know, it used to be a fair question for a pastor to visit with one of the men and ask him, how are you doing with your viewing habits? To put it politely. It's almost impossible for a man today to say, I haven't seen anything illicit or pornographic in the last couple of months. No, it hasn't happened. Not because you were trying to, because it's almost impossible to get away from. It's really difficult. Even if you don't own a television, even if you don't ever get on your phone or the computer, or between billboards and other things in our society, we're so rich and we're just so overwhelmed with this stuff that it's hard to get away from it. When has so much wealth been available to corrupt our love for God? And make no mistake about it, you can either love mammon or you can love God. There are no alternatives. Again, may God help us to be watchful for both kinds of satanic attack. Well, thirdly, and most fundamentally, I need to ask you a question. Are you a citizen of the city of God or of the city of man? Is Jerusalem your home, or is Babylon? And again, there are only two options. There is no such thing as religious neutrality. That's one of the deceits of Babylon. Ignorance or disinterest will not exempt you from judgment. Yeah, mom or dad make me come to church, but I don't have to listen. You're right, you don't. But there will come a day when I suspect you will wish you had, because the end of just pretending this doesn't matter is coming, and on that day, you will fall with Babylon. So if you would be saved on the final day, and if you would know the lasting joys, the eternal pleasures and treasures of God, then you must confess your Babylonian sins. You must depart from that city, and you must run to Jesus Christ in faith. May God give you grace to believe.